imagine, if you will, a community health worker traveling in remote parts of Afghanistan in the mid-1990s. Imagine the perceived opportunity that such a guest from another country might present to an ambitious local tribal commander. Imagine that the commander gives orders for the health worker to be taken captive and brought to the commander's compound as a hostage. And then imagine that the captive says to the commander something along the lines of, "Oh, hey, hi there, nice to meet you. But I gotta tell you, man, unfortunately, there's no hope of getting any ransom money out of me or my family. My friends and relatives don't have any riches at their disposal. They might miss me, but they have nothing that you would value by way of exchange." The captive is perfectly relaxed and at ease, not in the least bit anxious, not afraid, not resentful. The commander, puzzled, decides to offer tea to his captive. And so the tea is poured, and they drink it, and they start to talk about each other's lives, and each other's work, and each other's family. And the hours pass. The captive remains warm and cordial. And gradually, it begins to dawn on the commander that, strangely, bizarrely, a friendship is forming. This commander is starting to really admire what he's learning about this guy who travels around unarmed to remote and rugged places, trying to help individuals and communities in ways that maybe at first might seem sort of like the smallest speck of what's needed in the big picture of things, and yet make such a difference to that one individual or that one community. Maybe building a school structure in one village, or organizing emergency transportation in another village so that a medical issue could be dealt with. Or in a third village, escorting a group of dentists in so that everyone in the village might be seen and treated for dental issues. The commander turns to his underlings and orders that a sheep be butchered and a feast prepared. And then, after sharing a festive and fabulous meal, he sets his captive free. Ever after, on the rare occasions that these two might pass each other on the road going in opposite directions, they will be delighted to see each other. They shout greetings, they embrace, they will pound each other on the back. They'll ask about each other's family and friends and health and welfare. And this friendship, this unlikely friendship, will be dumbfounding to everyone who witnesses it, but it will remain strong and real. It may seem difficult to imagine such a scenario, but the sequence of events just described actually did happen. The captive was a guy named Dan Terry, who was notorious among his co-workers for his mind-boggling sayings, such as, "Hostage-taking is just another form of hospitality," and who believed that there was no reason to regard the menace of a captor as anything but friendship in disguise. Dan based his life on the principle that nothing ever need preclude trust and understanding. He practiced what he called positive opportunism, looking for and expecting an upside to every situation. You can have a successful public health education event just by getting a flat tire somewhere, he would explain. A crowd of people will gather. Your roadside mishap will become a golden opportunity. Once, when he was told that he would have to spend time in jail to compensate for a bureaucratic error, Dan replied that time in prison would not be wasted time. "There are people in prison that I should know," he said. In every circumstance, ready to make a friend. In every situation, looking for the happy surprise. In every moment, prepared to encounter whatever might come, by being to his practices and his principles. Always investing in relationships, always trusting in relationships, Dan learned his way of life from Jesus. Dan helps us to imagine what it might look like to really take Jesus' words to heart. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 12, verses 32 through 40. This is Jesus speaking. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat. And he, the master, will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them ready, blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." Dan Terry was an American who spent most of his life engaged in emergency relief work and community development projects in Afghanistan. He had fallen in love with the terrain and the people and the culture when he was a child living in northern India with his missionary parents, and sometimes had the opportunity to travel into and travel through the astonishing mountains of the neighboring land. When he was a young man, he met and married a woman from Finland who shared his devotion to Christ Jesus and to Afghanistan and to making friends everywhere. They first began working in Kabul in the early 1970s. They raised three daughters there. And Dan was buried in the British cemetery in Kabul in 2010. It's thanks to Patty Riddle, who's a member of this congregation, that I know about Dan. Patty and Dan were classmates when they were young. Patty also grew up in that same place in India with missionary parents. And she gave me a book written by yet a third classmate, which tells the story of Dan's life. In 1996, Dan and his family were asked to leave Kabul and move to another part of the country for a while. Given the level of violence and the complicated dynamics swirling around the country at that time, this seemed wise, and so Dan bought bus tickets for his family. When the day of departure arrived, they loaded all of their possessions onto the top of the bus and got on board, settling themselves in among their Afghan neighbors and preparing to endure a long and arduous journey over rough wilderness roads. Among the perils were checkpoints established by various warlords, which often proved to be an opportunity to extort possessions and money from the passengers. At one such roadblock, the passengers were horrified when one of the gunmen who had stopped the bus began to beat the assistant to the driver with the butt of his rifle. The usual protocol for avoiding trouble in these situations was to sit still with your head bowed and your eyes lowered, hoping not to attract attention and trying to pretend not to see what was happening. Dan stood up. He was a tall guy. He stood up and started taking pictures. Immediately, the attention of those who had stopped and boarded the bus was drawn to the impudent foreigner. They abandoned the driver's assistant and stormed to the back of the bus, screaming at Dan. And now Dan was all innocence. "Oh," he said, "you're worried that these pictures might possibly get you in trouble? Oh, I'm so sorry, I had no idea. Here," he added, "feel free to take the film out of my camera and destroy it if you're worried about it. But," he added, now throwing a friendly arm casually over the shoulders of this enraged but suddenly confused guy with the rifle. The camera belongs to me, my friend. Dan then smiled broadly all around of us, let his twinkling eyes rest on each of the young soldiers, who promptly removed the film, gave Dan back his camera, got off the bus, paying no further attention to the driver or the assistant or any of the other passengers, and waved this vehicle with this crazy, tall American passenger to get on its way. And this was pretty typical for Dan's life, that the plot developments tended to unfold in absolutely unexpected ways. At least according to our usual understanding of what's supposed to happen in a hostage situation or a violent assault or car trouble. The same is true with the stories of Jesus. They don't come out the way we expect them to go when we first start listening. So imagine a person with enough resources and standing in the community or privilege to be responsible for and the beneficiary of a house full of servants. Imagine that this property and land owner with this huge staff goes out for the evening to a wedding and to the banquet which follows, and the banquet lasts through the night into the early hours of the morning. Imagine then that the master of the household finally comes home. If you have watched even one episode of Downton Abbey, you know what's supposed to happen next. The servants rouse to action. They receive and they stable the horses. They throw open the door and light more lamps. They take the coats and the gloves of the master. They bring whatever food and refreshment from the pantry is required. But that's not what happens in Jesus' story. In Jesus' story, it turns out the other way around. The master comes home and he's so happy to be greeted by these servants who are awake and alert that he pushes aside his dress clothes, puts on an apron, unpacks the baskets of leftovers that he apparently brought home from the wedding banquet, and serves all the servants with his impromptu picnic in the middle of the night. God's reversals, God's abundant provision, God's tender care, and God's generosity, says Jesus, can show up at any time. God's appearance is impossible to predict. And so the approach that Jesus advises is to adopt the practices and the habits of joyful expectation. God delights in giving us the kingdom of blessing and peace, says Jesus, a kingdom characterized by love and mercy and honorable living, with wealth and health and security for all. So we're therefore free to mirror God's generosity and to invest in relationships with our neighbors and with our community. If our treasure is the kind that cannot be stolen, we have nothing to fear from the thief. We're encouraged to anticipate the arrival of God in our midst, even if at times the wait seems long and the darkness of the night seems very long. Perhaps for some of us, the examples from the life of Dan Terry seem a little bit too extreme to be relatable to our own more mundane context, ordinary problems, and daily routines. In case we need something that feels a little bit closer to home, I would like to offer a couple of other examples, not from people who are heroically tramping around the mountains of Afghanistan with open hands and open hearts, but from people who are heroically moving through the days of their later years or of their declining health right here in places that we are familiar with astonishingly welcoming attitudes and creative approaches. Let's consider Pat. Pat's 94 years old. She lives in two rooms at the back of her daughter's house, where she enjoys the view of the water and the birds that come to feed at the feeder that has been placed next to her window. Her body is quite frail, but she still reads books and welcomes visitors. She has fun with her weekly trips to the grocery store and very much looks forward to the weekly worship services at her church. Those who come and spend time with Pat, notice that she smiles a lot, that she never complains, and that she likes to reminisce about people and events in the near and the distant past. Spending time in her presence has caused at least one friend to come to the realization that while maybe letting go of things may be difficult, it might also lead to a wonderful sense of lightness. This friend, visiting Pat, begins to imagine the possibility of sort of dancing inside from the relief of being able to jettison excess baggage. The friend starts to look forward to harvesting the lightness and joy of simplicity when she, if she's fortunate enough to be like Pat, reaches the 10th decade of her life. Pat, by her gracious and trusting example, is helping those who know her and those who meet her to learn that life never really becomes empty, life never becomes useless, life never even really becomes diminished, because life in Christ is always life in all of its fullness. Chris is younger. He's in what should be the middle of his life, but he's been diagnosed with Alzheimer's. His many advanced degrees and his successful career have not made him immune to the disease's progression. He's had to retire early. He's had to stop driving. Instead of withdrawing from the world, however, Chris has freely shared the prognosis with a group of friends who meet regularly to pray together, to converse with one another, and to talk about how they notice God's presence in their lives. Chris has purchased an adult-sized tricycle with a great big red flag on the back, and he rides it around town. He has signed up for pottery classes, and he enjoyed them so much that he installed a kiln in his garage along with a wheel, and he invites friends and neighbors to come and use it with him. He signed up for a pilot study in order to help medical professionals better understand and treat those like him who have or will someday have Alzheimer's. He doesn't pretend to never be sad or never be afraid, but he is taking actions meant to help him keep trusting God and keep finding joy and fulfillment in life, even as his mental and physical capabilities decline. Pat and Chris, as they're described by their friend Elizabeth Cannon in an essay that she wrote, confirm for us that the call to joyful expectancy, that God is and will be showing up, is not directed only to the young and strong, or only to those whose lives might appear to be easy and full of sunshine. It's a call directed to all of us, in every conceivable circumstance and situation, encouraging us to see that our practices, our attitudes, our approaches, and our beliefs have the power to shape how the story turns out. Do not be afraid, little flock. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. When we allow our actions and our behavior to be totally infused and shaped and lit from within by the Spirit of Christ, we will find our way marked by surprising and life-giving outcomes, even in the midst of difficult situations. The thing that we most need to know as we journey through the world is that God loves nothing more than to give and to bless. If we can imitate God in this way and put our trust in the goodness of God, then we end up as an inspiration to others and a creative channel for goodness and for peace in the world. And so we're going to sing together now a prayer with the words, "All I need is you, Jesus. All I need is you." Sometimes we're the teacher. Sometimes we're the learner. Sometimes we're the one serving. And sometimes we're the one being served. Sometimes we're the giver, giving always prepares us to receive. We thank you for loving us, O God, and for your delight in reversing the script and mixing up the parts. May the joyful expectancy that you are bound to surprise us transform our days and nights into hours of hope and restful attentiveness and praise. We're glad this morning, O Lord, to celebrate the conclusion and the safe return of all summer church camps and campers and service projects and workers. We pray that in the remaining days of August, we may all continue to be nourished by opportunities to rest and rejoice in your beautiful creation. We're grateful for the good company of all those around us who are, as we are, eager to live as your beloved children. Help us to treat well the bodies you have given us and to grow in mind and spirit so that we might be integral participants in bringing your kingdom to fulfillment now and in years to come.